Well, good morning, everybody. We're continuing today with our summer spent in the early part of the Psalms. Our text this morning will be the sixth Psalm, which you can find on page 302 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Psalm 6 is the first of what biblical scholars consider the penitential Psalms. Penitent meaning approaching God in admission of sin and requesting his mercy and forgiveness. There are many psalms where David feels hemmed in by his enemies or overcome by misfortune, but on select occasions, he uses these troubles as a moment to request the Lord's mercy for his sin, and these are called the penitential psalms. A few weeks ago, when we were looking at Psalm 8, we talked about how we read and understand biblical poetry, and here the same situation applies. As the superscription before the psalm tells us, this is a song, one that would have been played on stringed instruments and sung in gathered worship like this in ancient Israel. And as poetry and song, it's intended to communicate in an evocative way through image and linguistic structure what it feels like to live as one of God's children, fully conscious of him. And one of the universal experiences that many of us will have as God's children at one time or another, is despair. To be a believer in Jesus does not eliminate this experience from our lives, but it does give us resources to bear it, and to bear it in a way that honors God and preserves our highest good. To oversimplify it, many of these psalms show us how to be unhappy. We all have personal experiences with this, and so some personal history seems appropriate to share. There was a time several years ago where I was experiencing my version of something like this in a way that affected my ability to function over a period of time. And so, not really knowing what else to do, I made an appointment with my doctor. I hadn't seen my doctor since I was a child, partly because I've stayed pretty healthy and partly because when I don't, I'm pretty good at ignoring it. The comedian Norm MacDonald once said that he didn't like to go to the doctor because the best thing a doctor can tell you is, well, nothing yet. If you keep coming back, one day I'll give you the worst news you've ever heard, but today you're all right. And I know that logic is unwise, but it's also pretty compelling. So that's how I felt about it. I didn't want to see a doctor unless absolutely necessary. So I didn't know this guy. I didn't have a relationship with him. But this had reached a point where it felt like one of those times. I went there and I met the doctor and started describing my life to him, which of course involved work, church, family, friends, all of that. And he took notes for about 5 minutes, and when I was done, he thought for a second and said, "So what do you think God is trying to show you?" This wasn't the conversation I came for. I did not expect to have a Christian doctor who would want to probe into that, but we discussed it, and we didn't solve the mystery that day, and did eventually get around to talking about my situation and all its other health facets, but ever since then, I've taken that exchange as kind of an order from my doctor to not ignore the spiritual aspect of my mind, but to keep it in the foreground. That is what David's going to model in this psalm. So before we go further, let's read the psalm, which is given the heading, A Prayer for Mercy, and begins with the superscription, For the choir director with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love. For there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? I am weary from groaning. With my tears I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced. So as we look back at the psalm, thinking poetically, let's make note of the images to convey what he's going through. The way his emotional anguish is described in physical terms, the shaking of his bones, his very physical foundation, his eyes aging because of the volume of tears. This grief is adding years of physical toll on him. And verse 6, literally translated from the Hebrew, is more like, I caused my bed to swim, and with tears to dissolve my couch. Think of what it would take for that to be literally true. It's poetic overstatement to evoke for us the depth of his sorrow. And verse 6 really does describe David's distress most vividly. I am weary from my groaning. With my tears, I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. Nighttime, when you're going through it mentally, emotionally, spiritually, nighttime is the worst. There's nothing going on, no distractions, no one to talk to. A new day coming fast that feels more threatening than promising. David's exhausted, as he says, but he can't sleep. Looking how he describes that night, going between the couch and the bed. I can't sleep here, let me try over there. We can envision this night. The exhaustion, the discomfort, the lack of relief in the one place we go to rest and recuperate. It's despair with no apparent end, light at the end of the tunnel. And that causes him at the end of verse 3 to ask, Lord, how long? Now, sleep seems like a topic that is ripe for deeper theological thinking. We spend a lot of time sleeping. It almost feels like a design flaw, right? Who would invent a refrigerator that had to be unplugged for 8 hours a day? It doesn't seem to make a lot of earthly sense. But we're not machines, and the Lord had a reason for building this rhythm into his creation. Sleep is an important theme in the Psalms, one that has to do with safety, a clear conscience, and reliance on the Lord to keep the world spinning as it should while we're out cold. In other Psalms, David talks about the ability to sleep as a sign of the Lord's grace and protection. In Psalm 3, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. In Psalm 4, I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, Lord, make me live in safety. But in this psalm, he doesn't have that peace, that sense of the Lord's protection. And so sleep seems completely out of reach. As we noted when we started this series in the Psalms a few weeks ago, the early psalms are largely written by David to address personal themes rather than the whole kingdom of Israel. And they're written during a time when David is particularly afflicted, hounded, persecuted by earthly enemies. And when he expresses the emotions that come with this, the outward trouble he faces causes him to consider his state before God, to think about his sin and God's relationship to him in it. God's discipline he can handle, as all of us must, as part of how we are formed into the patterns of Christ. God's anger, on the other hand, his wrath, David fears bringing that on himself more than anything. And it becomes the first thing he addresses. Now, David is not writing a theological treatise here. This is inspired, God-breathed scripture, but also very human. They are literally the words of a sleep-deprived man overcome with pain. But theology is apparent throughout the psalm. The word theology, like any word that ends in ology, gives the impression of dry knowledge, even to those of us who love to study different ologies. It's kind of the last thing that would seem applicable when our emotions are raw and we're surrounded by real trouble. But theology really is just the content of what I believe about God. And that matters for everyone because the way we think about God becomes our muscle memory for how we consider him and how we approach him when we're struggling to think at all. As humans, we have a lot of frailty that affects our ability to think straight, right? If you're angry, if you're hungry, if you're afraid, if you're in love, if you're stricken by grief, if you're tired. David is affected by several of these in this psalm. And so as we watch David work through a dark time, think about this question. What do I believe? What do I know to be true about God that I need to remember during my next sleepless night? What does David know about God that informs both his grief and relief in this psalm? We're going to make note of four things in particular, which build upon each other to give David his sense of relief, even triumph by the psalm's end. First, he knows that God is real and that God is to be feared. Second, David knows he is a sinner in need of mercy and forgiveness. Third, he knows that God is merciful and true to his word. And finally, he knows that because God is true to his promise, nothing can stop him from delivering his people. First, God is real and to be feared. A few weeks ago, Connor spoke about Psalm 2 and the very stark message that it has for the enemies of God. Verse 5 of that psalm says, "He speaks to them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath." Verse 1 of Psalm 6 seems like a clear callback to that. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath." David's pleading, "Do not treat me like an enemy." And then in verses 2 and 3, he goes on to describe what he feels he's experiencing, what God has promised to his enemies in Psalm 2. "My bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror." We speak sometimes about what it means to fear the Lord. It's a concept that comes up often in Scripture. Think of verses like, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or "Those who fear him lack nothing." The Bible gives instructions to raise children who fear the Lord. And when we talk about what it means, we're usually quick to separate it from our typical understanding of the word fear, which we associate more with dread or horror movie villains. And we talk about it as a state of kind of heightened reverence, an understanding that God is the only one who holds his awesome powers and is therefore to be viewed as ultimate. It isn't wrong to conceive of it this way. I think that's mostly how it plays out in the life of a Christian, as we regularly ask ourselves, what or who is ultimate, and how does my life reflect that? But sometimes it can be more primal than that. You can see in this psalm that David fears the Lord, is afraid of being subject to his wrath and anger. This isn't a space we can live in permanently, and indeed David does not. But it is appropriate to fear God this way, to, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 10, not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. David has earthly enemies that he addresses in the final verses of this psalm, but he does not fear them primarily. In the worst case scenario, they can only kill the body, which is only here for a short time anyway. God's power, his domain over the earth, is so total that his wrath is the outcome most worthy of our fear, and he is also the only one who can rescue us from it. Take some fortitude to fear the Lord, because the quickest path to feeling better in the moment can simply be to harden our hearts. To say, "I don't have a problem here. Does God really care about how I live anyway? God wants me to be at peace, so he can't want me to feel like this." And God does want you at peace, but not just for a moment, not just on any terms, or as an end in itself. God wants to give eternal peace by reconciling you through Jesus Christ. Proverbs 28 tells us, "Happy is the one who is always reverent, but one who hardens his heart falls into trouble." The soft heart is more vulnerable, but it is the only way we can truly receive Christ and in him the peace that the Lord intends for us to have. Because David knows that the Lord is the only one to be feared and also his only salvation, he goes on to plead with the Lord, "Do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath." Our second point is that David knows he is a sinner who needs God's mercy. Whatever God is doing or permitting to happen, David wants assurance that he is not the target of God's anger. To be subject to God's discipline is fine, although we may not like it in the moment. It is an expression of God's parental love, as we heard in the passage that Josh read earlier. Those of you who are parents know what it's like to discipline and what it's like to be angry, and you know they're different. Chances are, if you think about your regrets as a parent, the times when you mixed discipline with anger would make the list. To ask the Lord to withhold his discipline is not an appropriate thing for his children to pray, but we can ask, as David does, for him to withhold his anger from us, to deal with us as his children and not as his enemies. We can also ask, as David does, "How long? I want to learn what you have to teach me here and then get out of this place. David's very aware of his need for mercy. We don't know whether this is about a specific sin or simply his fear that his misfortune is coming from the hand of God in anger and wrath. We don't ever find out what the cause of this was, and David likely didn't either. Our dark times are very much the same. We don't usually come to a clear understanding of why the Lord allowed them. And if we do, it is usually only after a long time has passed to give us a clear view of how the Lord was at work in our lives. That doesn't really matter to us reading this psalm, though, because whatever was going on sparked something in David's own conscience. And here we observe him dealing with it. He doesn't try to justify himself. He gives himself over to God and goes on to appeal to God's glory. Rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love. For there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? Now, Sheol is a place that's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, and while never explicitly spelled out, it's spoken of as a place where the dead reside, both dead both in body and spirit. In Psalm 139, David writes, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." He's using it in that case poetically to show the breadth of God's domain, that Sheol is the furthest thing from heaven where God is understood to reside, and yet God is there also. I don't want to go too deep into the significance of Sheol. David is not citing it in order to give us a theology of the next life, a subject on which we get much greater clarity from Christ in the New Testament. So perhaps we can put Sheol in Connor's suggestion box for Sunday school topics. In a sense, what David's trying to do here is bargain with God, not in a crass sense, but in a way that demonstrates his understanding of how God is glorified in our lives. Look, if you consign me to death, maybe physically, but maybe also spiritual death, my mouth will go silent. And I intend to praise you with it, to remember your goodness if you deliver me from this. So for the sake of my good and your glory, show up and give me the reward of the faithful rather than the reward of the unfaithful. When I was studying this passage, I came across a video on YouTube with the title, "Unlock the Magical Power of Psalm 6, The Secret Most Overlook." I did not have magical power as a possible application point, so I thought I'd better check this out. But I will say that part of my theological muscle memory is that if somebody claims to have discovered a secret meaning in the Bible that nobody else has figured out yet, I'm very dubious of the claim. And the content of this video turned out to be neither magical nor secret. The claim was that verses 1 to 7 are a warning about the kind of negative self-talk we should avoid, and verses 8 to 10 are examples of the sort of thing we should say, with the idea being that the energy of the universe compels us to avoid negative thoughts and to embrace positive thoughts, which will attract good things our way. You've probably heard ideas like this floating around out there, sometimes even with attempts to give them biblical support. It's bad theology, and particularly so in the context of this psalm. But let's take the question it poses seriously. Why must penitence, why must remorse over sin be part of a Christian's life? Why can't I skip the achy bones and the floating bed and the puffy eyes and move straight to the joy of being forgiven for my sin and given an inheritance in heaven? David himself gives us a good answer in Psalm 51. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, Lord. Those who presume upon God's grace and favor with no grief over their sin or the cost that Christ paid, our Savior on the cross. I was going to say they won't be heard, but the reason they won't be heard is because they aren't offering up the prayer. Even in the triumphant end of this psalm, David repeatedly refers to the prayers he offered in the dark night. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer. You can't have verses 8 to 10 without verses 1 to 7. You can't have confidence in the Lord's response to your prayers if you don't give him prayers to respond to. Let's think about the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee essentially says, "Thank you, God, that I am who I am and not like this tax collector." I guess that's positive thinking of a sort. The tax collector says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector receives the mercy he asked for. The Pharisee does not receive the mercy that he didn't bother to ask for because he was pretty sure he didn't need it. God will receive the one who comes with a broken and humble heart. He cannot receive the one who doesn't. And let this be an encouragement that our pain and sorrow is not wasted. Charles Spurgeon describes the spiritual power of tears like this. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood of all. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when words fail? Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers, and of weeping as constant dropping of persistent intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy, despite the stony difficulties which obstruct the way. My God, I will weep when I cannot plead, for you hear the voice of my weeping. Our third point, David knows God is merciful, and that, combined with the fear of the Lord, is why, despite his evident frustration with what's happening to him, he never turns on the Lord or speaks against him. Let's be honest, that might be a temptation, to put ourselves in God's place and say, I would never let this happen to someone I loved, so therefore, there must be something wrong with God, that his love is less than genuine, his authority is less than total, or his promises are false. You'll find support in the world for thinking that way if you want it. But despite his emotions, David never falls into that trap. Again, because he knows God is real and to be feared, he would not presume to put himself in God's place. So he appeals to God based on what God has said, because David believes what God has said. And this is why, despite his clear fear of the Lord, he's bold enough to begin verse 4 with two of the most audacious words in all of Scripture. Turn, Lord. The word translated turn is the Hebrew word shub. It's the same word used by Jeremiah to call faithless Israel back to the Lord. David is not accusing God of being unfaithful, but this is still a bold word to use. He's calling for a total shift in what he believes God's disposition is toward him. He sees himself on the receiving end of what God has promised his enemies, and he's coming to say, I am not one who mocks or ignores you. Despite the sins I've committed before, I have reverence for you and your law. Think back to Psalm 1 and what Mag shared with us last week. His delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. David's saying, that's me. That's what I want. I delight in your instruction. I want to be planted near your stream and bear fruit accordingly. I'm one of your children. Give me that life instead. This isn't a challenge to God, but an expression of faith. I believe you will do this exactly as you've described it. Please do it for me. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer. He has an assurance that this wasn't for nothing. He expresses the source of this confidence again and again in the Psalms. In Psalm 4, know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In Psalm 27, I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living and many other places. And our final point, the reason David is able to turn so abruptly, become so confident in these last three verses, is that he knows that none of his many enemies on earth can stop him from receiving the grace God provides. He knows that when the Lord grants his mercy, when he makes a sinful human, one of his own, that no earthly power can stop it. And while David's enemies may continue to make things hard, they can't send him to Sheol. And they can't thwart the purposes of the Lord that he intends to bring about through David. Commentator Jim Hamilton says, the confidence that returns to Psalm 6, 8 to 10 is like a shoot from a stump whose roots are planted firmly in the soil of Psalms 1 and 2. Because David is assured that he has received God's grace, and he now takes comfort in those Psalms, where before they'd been a cause of his despair. He takes comfort both in how God promises to treat his people and how he will deal with his enemies. Because David rebukes his enemies here, confident that God will deal with them as well. Depart from me, all evildoers. All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced. He's describing something similar to what he's been through. Shake with terror is one of the terms he uses in verse 3 to describe himself and how he was feeling. These enemies will now have their own opportunity to reckon with God in pain and distress. And if we find ourselves with something you'd call an enemy on earth, this confidence we have frees us to love them and pray for them as Jesus has commanded us to. They cannot ultimately do us harm, so we can pray that they will find their own reconciliation with God. We never want to be the ones who are disappointed to hear someone say, as David did, "Some of you hoped the Lord would destroy me, but he has heard my prayer." David also gains strength, faith in God's deliverance, simply from having been through the experience. Psalm 6, of course, comes very early in the Psalms. God's faithfulness in this trial forms part of the basis for David's confidence in future Psalms that address this same theme. I hope you know firsthand how that works, how God's faithfulness in one trial gives you a memory, a confidence to face the next one. Now, none of this is to suggest that simply repeating these as a mantra or believing harder is going to fix any kind of general anxiety or depression. These situations are complicated. But I said earlier, the gospel gives us resources to access in distress. This is not simply a shield from the difficulties of life, but a structure that gives us the strength to bear it and face it, knowing what is ultimately the will of the Lord. Life can hurt. Our battle with the flesh can be frustrating, but we can never have the hope we've been given taken away. Also, even as we glean wisdom from him, none of this is to say that David is modeling the right, quote-unquote, way to go through life here. You couldn't manufacture that kind of emotion if you felt you had to, and we wouldn't if we could. Suffering or the Lord's discipline or whatever might cause us to feel this distress is never something we seek out. But sometimes it comes and finds us. And so you might find yourself feeling this way or something like it. And your rope in that pit, your connection back to solid ground, is the Lord as he really is and the confidence you have in him. So equip yourself now. Psalm 6 shows us how we can equip ourselves. Through the psalm, we can remind ourselves of what David knew and what brought him from sin and despair to faith and assurance. God is real and to be feared. No danger on earth compares with turning away from him, and no trouble on earth cannot be overcome by him. We are in need of mercy, and our God is quick to offer it. The pain and difficulty David experienced was taken for the whole church by Christ on the cross, and our faith in him gives us assurance that our prayers for help and mercy are heard. And because of that, the enemy of our souls is powerless. Christ has stormed into Sheol and emptied it of the souls that belong to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that meets us everywhere we may go in life. For those struggling with something like David's feelings in this psalm, I pray that you will confront them as they need and comfort them as they hope for. Show them that your peace and mercy can be theirs as they come to you in honesty and humility. Give them confidence in what you've promised. For those who are not, help us to settle in our minds what we know about you before the time of distress, so that we are able to draw upon the resources you give your people for life here on earth. For the afternoon ahead, I pray that you will bless Connor and Haley for their hospitality to us, and ask that you be among us in the time we spend together. In Jesus' name, amen.